He's an ambassador in chains, he says. He's locked up for proclaiming the gospel. So he's known the Ephesians about 10 years, and here's really the heart of this text and the heart of this message and the thing I'd just like to dwell on. And this is one of those sermons I woke up and I threw away. I deleted the whole thing at 6 o'clock this morning. When I say that, it sounds so dramatic. The core idea I'm trying to get at, I just don't like what I did with it. So, and I say that to you, the elders have told me, you don't have to say that all the time. But I say that to you because I'm fumbling here, and it's difficult, and I'm trying to get at these key ideas that I think are very crucial. Paul's known the Ephesians for 10 years, but this isn't why. This is not why they are so close. It's not just 10 years. It's not just the passage of time. It has to do with something else. There's something else that binds these people to each other. It's not just that they've known each other for a while. I think that's what this text is really about. They're so invested in each other's lives. How did that happen? How does it happen when Christians are profoundly invested in each other's lives? Here's the text. So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing. So what his activities are, but really how his soul is. Is he weary? Is he discouraged? Is he tired? Is he strengthened? Is he joyful? So that you may know how I am and what I'm doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything, which is what they want to know. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are. You can feel it. They're very much connected to each other. And that he may encourage your hearts. So there's something of a pastor in Tychicus. He wants to bring encouragement to them. And Paul's chosen him because he knows this is the guy who can do that. Peace to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason Paul says things like this, which he says all the time, peace to the brothers, love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, is these are the essentials of life. You can do without a lot of stuff. You cannot do without this. Peace in Christ, love in Christ, faith in Christ. You can't do without these. That's why he wishes them on people all the time. And then finally, and the sermon will finish on this too, grace be to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ incorruptibly. That's the word. It can also mean undying. So I think the NIV says, grace to all who love the Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love or an incorruptible love. Tell me about your love for God. How corruptible is it? How alive is it? Paul's prayer for the Ephesians is that grace would go, it's selective to all those who have, I'll modify it slightly this way, a longing for, a pursuit of, an incorruptible love. I don't think there is any perfectly incorruptible love on earth. I think we know that from elsewhere in Scripture. But it has to matter to them, and so he gives these pretty sharp and narrow words. Please pray with me. Father, give us honesty above all things. We have to start in some place real. I pray that you would take us to that real place. And then I ask that you would take us from there. Take our hands. We're weak. You're strong. We see through a glass dimly. You see with perfect clarity. Take our hands. Take us to that place where we can see this rightly. We ask for it from you because it's not in us. We don't have this. We pray that you would show us truth and guide us into it. You said that your Spirit was sent to dwell in us for this purpose among others. Guide us into all truth, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to make this an exercise in honesty, not my honesty speaking into your dishonesty, but working together toward it if we can. I think we're always shaping things in our own minds to serve particular needs in our lives. If you face a difficult truth, you tend to want to reshape it even as it comes into your mind and you start to process it. You want to reshape it so it doesn't make too much of an impact on your soul. We buffer the truth all the time in that way. Do you know that? You have these filters that you operate with, and they're very powerful in your life. So I'd like for us just to try it, an exercise in honesty. One of my favorite poets, Kezlov Miwash, he was a Lithuanian who was in the underground in World War II, fighting for the Jews in the Warsaw Ghetto. A fascinating man, fascinating life, won the Nobel Prize for Literature in 1980. One of my biggest regrets in college is he taught where I went to school. I was there with him for 4 years. I never knew who he was. I never took a class from him. And then I graduated. I fell in love with his poetry, and I wrote to him a couple times and regretted I had missed him. But he died about 8 years ago or so. He said this once in an essay: "Only through a distance in space or in time does reality undergo purification. Listen, our immediate concerns, which were blinding us to the grace of ordinary things, disappear. Those immediate concerns, they fade with time. And a look backwards reveals them in their minutest detail." Set aside, if you can, set aside your immediate concerns. I know you're busy. I know you got a lot of stuff on your mind. I know there's a lot to do. You've got stuff planned as soon as this service is over. Just put the brakes on for a second, would you? Can you have an exercise in honesty? Try to set those things aside and get some clarity in the moment. I suspect these are two things, among others, that keep us from reading Paul honestly. Two things. We shape his words so as they come to us, so that they say certain things to us and they don't say other things to us. But secondly, our immediate concerns do blind us. You just have a lot on. We're all caught up in whatever. I mean, making money, trying to become successful, trying to just have a good life. Maybe you're just trying to survive. Maybe you're discouraged and you're just trying to keep your head above water. We're all preoccupied with all those things, and it changes the way we read Scripture. So let me give this to us kind of as an experiment, and I want to try to get at the difference between how I think Christians in my lifetime, so this is my experience in the church and the people I've come to know, including myself, the difference between that and how Scripture actually speaks. So here's Paul. This is Philippians 1:21. Paul said, "For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." That's either melodrama or one of the most powerful things you're going to hear in your lifetime, okay? And he means, and he's just said it in verse 20, he means above everything else, he wants Christ to be honored in his body, whether by life or by death. This is the next clause after that. He also means, and this is key, that apart from Jesus Christ, there's nothing for him. If you don't offer him Jesus Christ, he's praying for death because he doesn't want to be here. He wants to be in that place where Jesus Christ is. It's all that matters to him. I've known Christians, you too, all our lives. I believe most of them, if they had to craft a similar sentence, I don't mean this sarcastically. I certainly don't mean it judgmentally. I'm shooting for accuracy, and I think often it's accurate for me. I think most Christians would craft a sentence that said something like this: for me to live, Christ is important, and to die would be unfortunate. For me to live, Christ is important, and to die would be unfortunate. And that difference between the way Paul thinks and the way that we think makes reading him, it makes it something like, you know, reading Italian Renaissance love poems in translation. You just can't get there from here. Often we read his words and they're just flying past us. Because the translation is not just linguistic. The translation is the fact that our hearts are in very different places. We think of death as a crisis. Paul's thinking, get me off of this rock. I want to go see Jesus Christ as soon as possible. His mind is in a very different place. And I think, I've preached here for 18 years, I think what I've been doing is trying to get at and speak to that distinction, that difference the whole time. That's probably why a lot of my sermons sound the same. And I was worried actually about this sermon that it would sound like all the others too. So I'm going to try to stay on the straight and narrow. But I've said all this so far just as preamble, just to say this. Why these people are so close to each other. Why these people are so dear to each other. Why they're so invested in each other's lives. And don't you want this in the body of Christ? Don't you want to be this invested in people's lives? Don't you want the barriers to slowly crumble down so that you can have this kind of love and passion for each other? Paul thinks that if Tychicus brings good news from him, it will encourage the Ephesians. That's how invested they are in him and how invested he is in them. Why are they so close, so dear, so invested? Why are their circumstances so bound up together? I think the answer may surprise you. This work that they share, which is building the Church of Jesus Christ out of love for Jesus Christ, they both see it as the great work of their lives. They see it as the great work of their lives. The risks involved, all the losses, and risk and loss and trauma binds people together much more powerful than happiness and ease does. The risks and the losses have bound them together in a way that adversity alone can do. Ever since the riot in Acts 19, they've been the suspect fringe of their own society, which is sounding increasingly familiar to you and me. Ever since that riot, when there was a threat to Artemis, you know how long Artemis had been worshipped in Ephesus? I don't know, actually, but I mentioned reading Herodotus. She's already worshipped 600 years prior to this day. She's been a big deal in Ephesus for a long time, and Ephesus was a large and prominent city. And in that place, if you come and your life is in any sense a threat to this whole system that's been around for centuries in Ephesus, you are not going to be the person who gets the job. You're not going to be the person invited to the club. You're not going to be the person who's part of certain circles of society simply by virtue of the fact that you follow Jesus Christ. They're the fringe of their society. Paul himself is writing from prison. All of them together are aliens and strangers on this planet. Remember 1 Peter 5, Peter writes, resist Satan, stand firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, and that's his summary of all of life, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Peter just assumes that what binds them, no, what binds you to your brothers and sisters throughout the world is the fact that you are undergoing the same sufferings as they are. And that puts us together as one in Christ. That binds us to one another. This present suffering in Christ, but more importantly, and my wife always tells me I need to speak to this more, and I do, the glorious future that they have in Jesus Christ, that binds them together. And Peter touches on both of those. I think because most believers in our moment in time don't really think this way. You're just trying to put out fires. You're just trying to solve the current issues that you've got in your face. Because we don't think this way, this sense of living and dying for each other that you feel between Paul and all his people. It's not just the Ephesians. We just don't share this. Jonathan's going to preach next week and kick off small groups. Well, if those small groups end up being built somehow around me and my problems, all those relationships will stay shallow. They won't be powerful and at this level in your life, because for us, it's not about us. It's about the yoke that we took on when we came to Jesus Christ. He removed and washed away all of our sin. And then he said, I have this light yoke for you. You need to wear this and walk yoked to your other brothers and sisters in Christ, with whom you're walking out all these troubles in this life. That binds us profoundly together. Without that, there's no creating community. If the great work of our lives is not Christ and his kingdom, I don't mean you quit your job. Your job is your vocation. It's your calling. It's the place where you manifest who you are in Jesus Christ. But if the great work of our lives is not Christ and his kingdom, but it's some version of the good life, maybe highly modified to look like Christianity, but still just a version of the good life, it just never goes anywhere. And you know what? It's horribly dissatisfying. I've had people argue to me, I think this is true, that one reason men go after pornography is it's a kind of ultimate experience. I think part of the reason I rock climbed was it was a kind of ultimate experience. I was a kid from suburbia. I had never made a decision in my life on which anything of significance depended. And you do in rock climbing. You can make a bad decision and you can die. And your partner can die, which is a bad thing. And so you don't try to make those kinds of decisions. You want to carry some real burden to have some ultimate kind of experience, I think, because our lives in Christ really do not get at the great work that our lives are meant for. They stay in this place where you have to go someplace else to get satisfied. You have to go do something else to be fulfilled, because you're not finding it in Christ. My encouragement to you is this: find it in Christ. Why are you bored with Jesus? You're not following him. He's not boring. The life that the Ephesians lead and that Paul leads, it's anything but boring. It's on a knife's edge the whole time. If you're bored with Christ, you're not following Jesus Christ. It's kind of like a sanitary parallel life that a lot of Christians lead, so that it looks a lot like Christianity, but it's really just the life of the culture sanitized. You got a job, you saved for retirement. What are you going to do in retirement? You're going to go do all the things you never could do because you had a job, right? So it's that same track of life it's framed out the same way anybody who knows or doesn't know God would frame their lives. Churches know all this. Churches think about this. Pastors think about this especially. And they know that if they're going to get cohesion in their body, they have somehow to build community. So there are all these schemes and programs. As a pastor, I can get on the internet. There are endless resources available to me to try to forge you into a community. You know what those resources hardly ever teach? Or hardly ever ask this question. Well, are you actually laying your life down? Are you a living sacrifice for Jesus Christ in the first place? Because if you're not, none of that stuff works. Not small groups, not Bible studies, not the meeting we belong to, not whatever it is that we do in the church that we think, if we were just a little more committed to it, it would give us cohesion and unity. No, that unity is only in Christ. It's the only way it comes. So my challenge to you, many of you are in small groups in this church, you're in Bible studies, you're in all sorts of activities. This is my commandment to you: hijack your committee. Hijack your committee and take it to the feet of the cross and say, how is this? And maybe it is, but how is this doing the work of Christ in his church for his kingdom? And if it's not, I dare you to change it. If it's not, I dare you to take it right out to the edge of New Testament life and live it that way. Okay? But don't leave it where it is. Don't stay lukewarm. Don't stay dead. Don't stay apathetic. And in that place, you'll find that your relationships to others in the body of Christ are just radically changed. I'll mention that in a moment. There's a great inversion of the gospel in my lifetime. People come to church not asking, teach me how to sacrifice my life for Christ. They come to church and they're saying, tell me again how Christ sacrificed his life for me. Well, the first is entirely dependent on the second. If you don't really, and I mean really, understand how Christ gave his life for you, you can't lay your life down for him. We love, remember this, we love. Why? Because he first loved us. You have to know that. But then you have to move on to step two. And if you don't ever do that, don't call it Christianity and don't stay in this church unless you want to grow. Because real, authentic following of Christ means getting past that moment where you're just saying, tell me again what he did for me. Tell me again how it's about me. Tell me again how it works for me. You have to grow past that. I think you have to come back to it too. You have to come back and remember he's washed away all my sin. You have to come back and remember he gave his life for me because he loved me. You may have to come back and remember that 10 times a day. I don't know. I should do it more than I do. But there's a place you go after that. And after that is the pursuit of Christ for his glory, even if it's at the cost of your life. That's Christianity. That's what it is. I had two examples I was going to begin with to start this sermon, you know, show, don't tell. They were very positive, rather than this flogging you're receiving from me right now. And they would create vision, and they're two good stories, and I'm going to just scan through them because you get this picture of, I think, what it looks like. These are extreme examples, and I realize you have to translate back what would it look like for me. But I think they're great examples of people who embrace this cost of following Christ, and so it bound them to each other, right? That's how Paul got bound to the Ephesians. Most of us love stories of ordinary people doing extraordinary things. I love these two. I've mentioned over the years the people of Les Chambons. It's a Protestant village in France that sheltered Jewish children and adults during the Nazi occupation. And on a Jewish website, I came across a part of the story I did not know. After Jews had been rounded up in Paris and then deported in 1942, the news spread throughout France. And the pastor in that little village preached a sermon the next Sunday after he heard the news. And in the sermon, he said this. The Christian church should drop to its knees and beg forgiveness from God for its present incapacity and cowardice. So from that point on, the village people banded together and became part of basically an underground railroad to Switzerland. It wasn't without cost. The pastor's cousin, among others, and all the Jews who were staying with the cousin at the time were captured. They died in concentration camps during the war. There was real cost to it. But just imagine the bond between those people. Say 1975, 30 years later, there's a reunion of all the people who worked together at the risk of their lives to save, it was mostly Jewish kids, to save those Jewish kids. Can you imagine how tight that bond would still be with the passage of time? I mean, I'm that way with the men that I went through seminary with, and our circumstances were far less dramatic. Imagine how tightly bound you would be to those with whom you had risked your life. For what? For the sake of Jesus Christ, and because of Jesus Christ, for those children who would die otherwise. I also love the story of the hiding place for the same reason. Ordinary people of almost unthinkable courage. I don't know where you get that courage. I don't think you can explain it, except to say that when they needed it, God gave it to them. Ordinary people of almost unthinkable courage, in this case a Dutch family that ran a watch repair shop, including two spinster sisters, Corey and Betsy, and everyone in the family risked their lives, and several of them died, that immediate family and extended family. And after I gave you those two accounts in the sermon that I threw away at 6 this morning, I was going to say this, and I do offer us this. Could it be possible that there is something noble for you that is worth you risking your life? Is that possible? I got an email from my college roommate this week. He is in Jerusalem. He's the head of a reconciliation ministry. And in the email, he just happened to say that his son and his daughter just came back, listen to this, from northern Iraq. And I wrote back to him, he hasn't answered yet. I said, how is that possible? Northern Iraq is where ISIS is. His kids have dual citizenship, Israeli and U.S. Neither of those work well in northern Iraq. I mean, they had to have their passports. I realized, I mean, I wanted to write to him and ask all the questions that I think he would think, oh, these are the questions that Westerners always ask me. They're in ministry to the Kurds. They're in ministry, his wife is Turkish. They're in ministry to Turkish people. They're in ministry to Muslims. They're in ministry to Jews in Jerusalem, and they're part of a Christian community. I think it sounds unthinkable to us, but it's possible. Could it be possible that there is something noble for you that's worth you risking your life, something that calls on you to lay your life down? And could it be that this risk, some risk we took together, would bind us together in a way that no other ministry of the church could possibly do? It's not even a ministry. It's a core commitment of your heart. Or is the mission just to live a morally sanitary version of what the surrounding culture is doing? I think we have to help each other find out what this looks like. I say I struggle to preach an honest sermon because I live here. I don't know what it looks like. But we have to help each other find out what it looks like to get so close to the edge of New Testament Christianity that we begin to really need each other. We need each other's love. We need each other's prayers. We need each other's constant support. We have to depend on each other and on Jesus Christ, because without that, we're not getting through. We're not going to make it. We're not going anywhere. But to do that, we have to take upon ourselves the same mission of building up the church that Paul took to himself and that the Ephesians took to themselves, and to do it in a hostile world. And I think that's the irony of this. Our lives are a lot like the Ephesians. I think we stand now in this culture very much the way that the Ephesians stood in their culture. I've mentioned the English novelist whose quote I saw a while back, "It's now more difficult in London to come out as a Christian than it is to come out as a homosexual." It's changing the way you exist in this culture. There is a price to it. It's convenient to be silent. It's convenient to go to work and nobody really knows what you believe. I would just say, enter into that inconvenience. Make it known. Be the person that you actually are. Don't live a lie. Don't live in such a way that nobody really knows what you believe. I think our lives are very much like the Ephesians. Where do we start? How do you begin to change all this? Well, that's the last verse. Grace be to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. What can straighten out your conflicted motives, our confused goals and lives? Why do we have a greater interest in our own encouragement than in the encouragement of others? How can we be in a place of such abundance and feel such despair or such apathy? It's all in what you love. What do you love? It's all in what you love. What is it that you love, really? What do you love? It's driving you. What is it? What's your first love? I'm reading and I'm relishing the letters of Bernard of Clairvaux, which are not what you think. You think it would be this sweet and winsome guy. He's actually a very powerful and outspoken personality. He's got a letter of rebuke to the King of France, which reads very powerfully. Luther said of Bernard, "No one loved God better than that man." Bernard himself said this, "You ask me why and how God ought to be loved. Here's my answer. The cause of loving God is God himself, and the way to love him is without measure." I think Calvin stole that idea and put it in the first chapters of the Institutes. No joke. But more to the point on this text about Paul's bond to the Ephesians, and this is a quote from Lewis I've spoken relatively recently, but it's so good. I think we could read this once every 6 weeks and it wouldn't get old. Take it as meaning love for Jesus Christ. Lewis writes, "Are not all lifelong friendships born at the moment when at last you meet another human being who has some inkling of that something which you were born desiring, and which beneath the flux of other desires and in all the momentary silences between the louder passions, might night and day, year after year, from childhood to old age, you are looking for, watching for, listening for? You have never had it. And all the things that have ever deeply possessed your soul have been but hints of it, tantalizing glimpses, promises never quite fulfilled, echoes that died away just as they caught your ear. But if it should really become manifest, if there ever came an echo that did not die away but swelled into the sound itself, you would know it. Beyond all possibility of doubt, you would say, 'Here at last is the thing that I was made for.' We cannot tell each other about it. It is the secret signature of each soul, the incommunicable and unappeasable want, the thing we desired before we met our wives or made our friends or chose our work, and which we shall still desire on our deathbeds when the mind no longer knows wife or friend or work. While we are, this is. If we lose this, we lose everything." For me, Paul said, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If that was taken from Paul, he would lose everything. What's the one thing that Jesus wants to know about Peter before he commissions him? He just has one question for him. What does he want to know about Peter? Of all the things he might ask, "Well, Peter, are you going to deny me again? You made this noble promise to me and said you would never deny me, and then you did. Are you going to do that again?" Jesus doesn't ask him that. He just says, "Do you love me?" What's the greatest commandment? Well, it's got two parts. This is the first part. What does Mary have that Martha doesn't have? Or the woman who breaks the flask over Jesus' head and feet and anoints him with oil. Lewis says it took him years to figure out that it was the woman's heart she was breaking over Jesus. It was incredibly expensive. I think it's a good metaphor. It was a year's wages. What are you going to make next year? What am I going to make next year? For most of us, it's not chump change. It's a lot of money. She breaks it over Jesus to anoint him for a burial. What's the one thing you have to do this, you must pass on to your children? Deuteronomy 6:4. What does Jesus mean by our first love in Revelation 3? You know, I've noticed over the years that if you speak that text powerfully, if you have a room full of real quick Christians, the room gets quiet every single time. Doesn't matter where you say it or to whom. When they lose their first love, they know it. And they feel it, and you can see it on people's faces. We're going to continue to look for deep and fulfilling relationships in this church and the body of Christ. We will kick off small groups after Advent in February and try to build stronger community. But if love for Christ is not incorruptible, but it's actually corrupted, if our love for Christ is not undying, it's actually dead, those groups won't do anything. No ministry in this church will do anything. It's all pointless. It's all a waste of time without this one thing, that we would be at Jesus' feet, loving him as we ought to. All bonds are weak without strength in this one bond. We just don't know how to love on our own, and God is love. You have to be in union with Him to know how to love. If you're going to love your spouse, you have to be in union with God. He's love. You can't get it someplace else. Once we concede this, you can't perfect it. Don't put that on yourself. It's not going to happen here. This is earth. Life is difficult and messy. All you have to do is concede it. Lord Jesus Christ, give me this. Just concede this. Once we concede it and begin to seek to love Him and the things that He loves, not the things that we love, but the things that He loves, it'll begin to reshape your life. It'll begin to change your relationships, and some of your relationships should die. There are people that you're close to, and you shouldn't be close to them anymore. It's no good to the kingdom of God. It's no good to you. Some should die, but that love for God will reshape everything that's in your life. Other relationships, including some that you have now, they'll be reborn to a depth and to a beauty that was, prior to that time, unimaginable. Just two things God gives to us. Love God, love your neighbor. Let's do that. Pray with me. Father, all of us are beggars when it comes to this. There's no one here who can walk up to you and say that they have sufficiency in themselves. All we can do now is throw ourselves at your feet. We do that. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you that this possibility we have of throwing ourselves at your feet is not something that we've done, but it was a way that you made possible for us through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. So we come not crawling in fear, but boldly before the throne of grace and ask you, Lord, give us this passion for you that we might have this bond to each other that is so powerful in the lives of the Ephesians and Paul and Tychicus, who's like a symbol of the love that passes between these two. Give us this. We ask for it. We know it means change, and that change, for some of us, will take us to the limits of our abilities. Well, so be it. We pray that you would do it, and we pray that we would see it and recognize it when it comes. We'll fight it otherwise if we don't see it and recognize it. We pray that we will recognize it when it comes and go to you and say, Lord, now here is this thing that is beyond me. Give me strength for it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.